Thank you very much, Patricia, and good morning, everybody. Really good to see you here this morning. I'm Nathan, if we haven't met, one of the team of elders here that helps lead the church at Mighton. And really good to hear from Sarah about what the women, many of the women were learning yesterday from the book of Judges about the life of Gideon. And God does teach us, doesn't he, through stories, stories like this in the Old Testament. But there's a few things that we need to work out as we go along. So let me ask for God's help as we pray. Lord God, as we come to this passage that in some ways maybe feels a little bit distant from us this morning, a bit obscure perhaps, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your word. Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things? And would you satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love that we see ultimately in Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. There's a guy who I know a little bit. He's very much the black sheep in his family, if you're familiar with that expression. He went away to university, but he dropped out in the first term because he wasn't doing any work. So he dropped out, and he came home, and he moved back in with mum and dad, mostly video games in his bedroom, smoking weed, spending his parents' money, those kind of things. And he knows that he's gone astray. Everyone else knows that he's gone astray and he's wayward. But when you speak to his mum, she speaks about him in such glowing terms that it's like she's talking about a future prime minister of this country. And you sort of chat and you think, sorry, just a tech, we are talking about the same person, aren't we? And she's, we're talking about him. 100% love, 100% commitment to her boy. And you think, gosh, that's amazing. And that's a little bit of the dynamic that we've had so far in this series in Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. See, God is the faithful, loving parent, and Abraham and his messy family are often wayward, going in crazy directions, aren't they? We saw back in chapter 12 that God made these great promises, three big promises to Abraham. Can anyone remember what they are? Just shout out. What are some of the promises? Land, fantastic. Seeds, so yeah, from a great nation will come from him. Last one. Blessing, fantastic. Good, just checking we're all awake this morning. Nation, great nation will come from Abraham. Blessing and land. And actually those things are fulfilled, aren't they, ultimately in Jesus Christ. But they come down to us today. We are part of the great nation, but the church, the global body of God's people. We are blessed with salvation, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. And actually, we look forward to, don't we, the land, the new creation, heaven, that is to come. So we're joining in with these promises. We're children of Abraham by faith. Yet again here, we'll see that these promises are in jeopardy this morning. Abraham, again, is the wayward child who does his best to derail God's plans and his purposes. And so the question is, as we come to this passage, how does God respond when it looks like our sin will derail his plans? How does he respond? What does he do? Well, two things we're going to see this morning that make sense of this, I hope. Firstly, Abraham's repeated sin reveals the grace of God. And then we'll see that Isaac's long-awaited birth reveals the way of salvation. Two kind of headings to follow along with. Firstly, then, Abraham's repeated sin reveals the grace of God. So it's nice and easy, isn't it? Chapter 20, page 20, if you've lost your place. And after the dramatic events, if you were here last week, of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in verse 1 that Abraham now moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now you might this morning go, hasn't he done this before? Deja vu? Did I fall asleep in a sermon and sort of wake up? Have I heard this before? Well, yes, you have heard it before. See here, before Abraham even unpacks his suitcases or hammers the tent peg into the ground, he's back to his besetting sin of lying. again. See, the last time we saw this, him calling Sarah his sister, was back in chapter 12, just after God made the promises to him there. That was back in Egypt. And here, it's just before the promises are fulfilled in chapter 21, he does the same thing again. Now, we slightly need to deal with the elephant in the room. Maybe you noticed it as Patricia was reading out early doors, because we know that it's wrong that Abraham lies calling Sarah his sister rather than his wife. We can see that. But verse 12, if you saw, Abraham reveals that, well, Sarah actually is his half-sister. So what do we do with that? Is the Bible relaxed about this? What's going on? Well, the short answer is the Bible's not okay with this. Laws would come in about incest a couple of books later in the Bible in Leviticus chapter 18. But we need to see the Bible never condones sibling marriage that we see here. I think rather it's an example, again, of God graciously using a family that's a bit of a mess. And Abraham, again, by lying again here, is led by fear, not faith. He puts his own well-being before Sarah's. And so Sarah is whisked away to King Abimelech and probably into his harem. So deja vu, we're in the same spot again, aren't we? God's promises are threatened. We ask, well, Sarah, is she going to be okay? It's terrible kind of husband behavior from Abraham. Is she going to be okay? And how are the promises going to be fulfilled if, well, they can't sleep together because she's with another man, very practically? How's it going to work? But yet, once again, despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, God is faithful and he bails him out. Do you see verse 3? We're told, intervenes. He visits Abimelech in a dream and he warns him. It's a bit of a shock that Sarah's a married woman for Abimelech in this dream. And maybe as Patricia read it out, again, it's quite striking, isn't it, that Abimelech, this pagan king, is actually, well, seems to fear God far more than Abraham does. If you didn't know the rest of Genesis, if you just took this chapter, you would think that the pagan king, Abimelech, is the believer, not Abraham, the one that God has chosen. It's actually quite a good example of what's sometimes called common grace, where God graciously blesses unbelievers like Abimelech for his purposes. So verse 9, what happens? Well, Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done." Now, maybe this morning, I don't know if you've ever had a time where you've been challenged or rebuked by another Christian, by another believer. It's quite uncomfortable, isn't it? Painful sometimes. It's a good thing, actually, often, but it's quite uncomfortable. But when you're rebuked by an unbeliever about your Christian behavior, or like, that's even more uncomfortable, isn't it? I remember when I was at university in my first year, I was in the common room. It was quite late at night with a few other people, and there was some fairly unedifying sort of horror film that was on the TV that everyone was watching, and I just sat there and kind of joined in and watched it. And a guy next to me said, Nathan, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, that's strange. I didn't think you would sort of join in and want to watch this kind of thing. I don't know if you've had those moments. See, actually, God cares so much about our holiness that sometimes, like this here, he will use others, even unbelievers, to challenge us, rebuke us even. So that happens here. Abraham confesses his kind of cowardly plan, and remarkably, Abimelech showers him in kindness. Did you see verse 14? He gives him sheep and cattle. He gives them 1,000 shekels. That's about 167 years' wages that Abimelech gives to Abraham and to Sarah. And this little episode ends with Abraham praying on behalf of Abimelech and the family and others there, and they're healed. Now, what do we do with this? It's all very well and interesting. What do we do with this? How does it apply to us today? Two applications just at this point. Number one, believers still sin, repeatedly. Believers still sin. And you might think, Nathan, I don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to realize that this morning. I'm very aware of that in my own life. But maybe there's a bit of us that reads this and we shake our head a bit at Abraham and we say, come on, Abraham. Have you not learnt your lesson from back in Egypt in chapter 12? Have you not grown? Have you not matured? What are you doing? But then, like Abraham, we too have moments of great trust, don't we? Maybe as we sing on a Sunday morning. But also moments where we fall into old patterns of sin. If you think, no, not me this morning. Well, listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful, Paul says, that you don't fall. See, wouldn't it be great if the moment that you became a Christian, kind of light switch moment like that, suddenly you just stopped those repeated patterns of sin, just stopped just like that. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, we need to be aware and know that God the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian. We can overcome sin and make great progress in lots of different areas. In fact, we should expect that with the Holy Spirit at work in us. Yet alongside those great times of progress, there will be times where we fall into sin and we ask ourselves, how am I here again? How am I back in this place again? In our household, say at the moment, for the last little season, perhaps Charlotte and I are working downstairs or doing something downstairs, and we hear crying upstairs, and we go up and investigate, see what's going on. He said, what's happened? Why are you crying? What's going on? He hit me. Okay. Why did you hit her? So I'm trying to not name the names. You can probably guess who I'm talking about. Why did you hit her? Because she was annoying me. Okay. Say sorry to each other. Sorry. No, proper sorry. Say sorry. Hug each other. Okay, fine. Go downstairs. 20 minutes later, crying upstairs again. You go upstairs. What happened? He hit me. Why did you hit her? Because she was annoying me. Sorry, we've just had this conversation 20 minutes ago. Is that normal? Hopefully it's normal. Other people maybe nodding their heads that happens maybe in their families from time to time as well. But we're not so different, are we? Repeated patterns of sin. We find ourselves, our footsteps, walking that same path of sin and temptation again and again. And we say, how am I here again? Is this just who I am? Is this part of me? I don't know what it might be for you. Deeply entrenched patterns of lying, like Abraham. You just got used to lying to your spouse or lying to your colleague at work. It used to bother you, it doesn't even bother you even that much anymore. Or blowing the fuse in anger, and again having to say that same sorry and apologize again. Or promising yourself that you would never return to that porn site, but you're back there again and you ask, how am I here again? How has this happened? Believers still sin, repeatedly. Yeah, the other side of the coin, the second application, if you like, is this, that God still graciously uses us despite our sin. So you wouldn't blame God, would you, at this point? If he just gave up on Abraham and he thought, you know, I'm going to work out my promises through someone else, anybody else, actually, to be honest, at this point. But God doesn't give up on his wayward children. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't give up on me. He still gives us countless opportunities, doesn't he, to witness about him to others, to serve him in the church. I slightly skipped over it, but verse 7, you might have noticed that God tells Abimelech in that dream that Abraham is a prophet who will pray for him, who will spare his life. Now, that's actually the first time that the word prophet is used in the whole Bible. And you might say, whoopee-doo, great, thank you, Nathan, for that bit of trivia. Well, the reason I tell you that is because Abraham is called a prophet here, after he's messed up. He's called a prophet. God uses him here to intercede. God is really, really gracious, isn't he? So it might be easy to think this morning that God loves us when we're doing well, when we're living kind of 100% for him, when we've just been baptized. God will love us then. It's harder to believe that he loves us when we've mucked up again, when we've failed him again, like Abraham. Yet do you see here the grace of God? That he doesn't just love us when we do heroic things for him, but he loves us when we fail, when we muck up again. In fact, more than that, knowing every repeated sin that you would ever commit, Jesus still went to the cross for you. He still died for you. You know that kids' song, children's song, famous one, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It's a lovely little song. There's a verse that maybe we don't remember or don't sing as much that says this: "Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. But Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad." It's really profound theology for a little kid's song. See, Abraham's repeated sin, it's embarrassing here. God convicts him through this pagan king, Abimelech, who calls him out publicly. And actually, sometimes our sins of lust or greed or the tongue will be painful, maybe even public. Let me ask you this morning, we challenge you this morning, what areas of repeated sin do you need to repent of this morning? What do you need to say sorry to God ultimately for? But maybe sorry to others around you as well. Because as we do that, we can have full confidence that God will never turn us away as we come to him. Like Abraham, he graciously gives us fresh starts again. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel we believe and love here at Mighton Church. Abraham's repeated sin reveals then the grace of God. Second thing we see from this passage going into chapter 21 is this: Isaac's long-awaited birth reveals the way of salvation. Into chapter 21 then. It kicks off with the big announcement. The whole story has been heading to this point. It's the big news, isn't it, that we see in verse 1. Let me read. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had promised. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him." 25 years it's been since they left Haran on the strength of the promise that Sarah was going to have a baby in her old age. And as much as Abraham and Sarah have done their very best to try and muck up God's plans, the Lord comes good, doesn't he? On his promise, his way, and his timing. Maybe as we were hearing it read out this morning, did it feel a little bit anticlimactic? It's only 7 verses, the big announcement, the big thing that the whole story has been heading. It's sort of, we're not told loads of detail. Has the baby got his mum's good looks or dad's dimple? Or we're just not told any of those things, are we? And I think that's because the bulk of chapter 21, and actually the New Testament as well, wants us to see the focus on the contrast between Isaac, the child of the promise, and Ishmael, the child of the slave woman, Hagar. When Isaac's born, I don't know if you noticed the two types of laughter that the new baby brings. On the one hand, you've got Sarah, haven't you, the mum? She laughs with joy. In her old age, if we're honest, she should be browsing the local care home brochures, but now she's there with the mother care brochures, and she's got her child, her baby, Isaac, whose name literally means laughter. Oh, she responds with great joy and laughter at this baby. But in the background, there's another kind of laughter with a threatening undertone. Did you see verse 9? We're told Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. Do you remember back in chapter 16, if you were here? Abraham and Sarah, they got a bit fed up waiting on God's timing and God's plans. So they decide to shortcut God's promises. And Abraham sleeps with Hagar, this slave woman. And the results are disastrous. Now, one of the consequences is that they have this son, Ishmael. Ishmael is in this chapter, but you might not have noticed, he's not named the whole chapter. Ishmael has grown up a bit more now. He's 13, and he's grown up thinking he's in line for inheriting these promises. But now Isaac is born, he's been relegated. And so this is not just the laugh of kind of sibling banter or laughter. His laugh here is the laugh of unbelief. Ishmael's response to the promised child showed that even in his youth, his heart was very much set against Isaac. Sarah seems to realize that, verse 10. She wants to send him away and Hagar away as well. And we read that today and we go, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? It's a little bit over the top. What's she doing? And Abraham seems to agree. Verse 11, he's distressed. It's his son. You notice in verse 12 that God said to Abraham, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So God gives reassurance here. Ishmael's going to be all right. I've got him. I'll look after him. But the promises, they will come not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. So maybe for a second time, we've got deja vu. As Hagar wanders around in a desert, and she's thirsty and she's sobbing. Verse 16 with Ishmael says, I cannot watch the boy die. And we think, what's God going to do? They're outside, it seems now, of the covenant. They're outside this family of the promise. We'll see verse 17. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. It's beautiful, isn't it? God's presence with them still. Also, he provides for them. Hagar and Ishmael, they're not inside the realm of God's salvation. They're outside now of the covenant promise. Yet God's still concerned over them, still cares for them. Something I read this week, it's not original to me, but an application I thought was helpful was to say that there'll be some here at Mighton this morning that your children grew up in the church and they heard the gospel. They sang along with the songs, the hymns. They went to Sunday school. But now they're nowhere really spiritually. They're, I guess, in the desert, the wilderness, spiritually, you might say. This is what the writer put that I read this week. Don't imagine that God doesn't care for them anymore. He's not forgotten them. Obviously, we must pray for their salvation. But it reminds us of the practical kindness God shows, even to the wanderer. He's not forgotten them this morning. But the bigger point, really, that I want to land with this is the way that Paul, the apostle, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, uses this story here to show two ways that we can try and know God. It's a little bit of a reading, but let me just read this out. Galatians puts it like this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, there's lots going on there. But essentially what we need to see is that Isaac and Ishmael, Paul says, are pictures of two ways that you and I can try and know God. Ishmael represents human effort and law, a human initiative kind of to get to God. Isaac, though, represents God's grace and mercy, that God alone can do it. I'll just say that again. Ishmael is kind of DIY salvation. I can save myself. That is what he represents. Isaac, on the other hand, represents God's grace and mercy. God has to do it. Jesus has to rescue me. Micah, our oldest son, had a lesson this week, an RE lesson at school. And someone came in to speak about another religion. And they shared in the class about that religion's prayer book and how they pray and their holy book and religious practices and those kind of things. And one of the kids, quite astutely, I think, at the end, 6-7-year-old, put their hand up and said, "How do you get to heaven in your religion?" It's quite a good question, isn't it, for a 6-7-year-old? And quick as a flash, the person doing it said, "By your good works, by good deeds that you do." And Micah came home and said, "Daddy, there's something at school today that I wasn't very sure about." "Good boy, all right, ask me about that later on." But actually, the heart of the majority of religions and of nominal Christianity is that God will accept you if you're a decent person, if you do good sort of religious things. But the point Paul makes here in Galatians is that works-based religion, being a good person, trying to earn your way to God, that kind of way of doing things will always be offended by grace. Ishmael's will always be offended by Isaac's. Let me put it like this. Have you ever had a chat that goes along the lines of something like this? You speak to someone and they say to you, I was confirmed as a kid. And I grew up in kind of a baptized, confirmed, and I do my bit for charity. I even ran a London Marathon last year. I'm a pretty good, decent person, good person. And you say, "Oh, great, great that you've done all those things. But obviously, as a Christian, I believe that that's not going to earn your way to heaven. It's not going to make you good enough for God." And they say, "How dare you say that I'm not a good person? How can you say that about me?" And you say, "Well, actually, I'm not a good person either, but I do know that I'm going to be with God in heaven because of Jesus Christ." They say, "That's so narrow. That's so arrogant. How can you believe that?" See, the gospel of God's grace is offensive to Ishmaels who want to do it themselves, who want to earn their own way to heaven. Let me just quickly illustrate it like this, a bit silly, but a couple of years ago, we needed to get a kid's bed, and found one on Facebook Marketplace, secondhand, picked it up, 50 quid or something like that, and the guy I bought it from here put it all down, flat packed, got it in the car. I paid the money, and he said to me, "Oh, there's no instruction manual, but you'll probably be able to find it online." Well, it's all in the car now, isn't it? I can't go back on that. Okay, fine. Got home, laid it all out in the bedroom. Couldn't find a manual online to save my life. Just looked everywhere for it. And I tried for about, let's say an hour. I tried for about an hour, tried to put it together. Some bits seemed to go, and I was a bit stressed with other stuff going on. I just thought, I can't do this. I actually can't do, and that's embarrassing for me to say. I know there's plenty of people here that can do those things. And so what I did, it was a bit of a stressful time going on. I found an app called TaskRabbit, if you ever heard of it, where basically I asked a man on there, very embarrassing, I asked a man and said, "Can you do this without an instruction manual?" And he said, "Yeah, it should be fine." And he came round, charging by the hour. He did it in just less than an hour. That was good. He did it, put one door on the wrong way, but that doesn't matter. But he did it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it as I looked at this. It was humbling, even more humbling telling you. He did it. I needed him to do it. And Paul's point, it's the same with salvation. We cannot do it. We need someone else to do it for us. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian here today, let me just say, the Bible's really blunt. You will never be good enough to meet the standards of a perfect God. You cannot earn your way to heaven, and neither can I. Rather, it all comes down to how you respond to another miraculous promised child. See, Isaac here is a shadow of another long-awaited baby promised to Joseph and to Mary, Jesus Christ. He would be born to the delight, the laughter, the joy of his parents. But then to their pain, he would go and die on a cross. But he would rise again to win a great multitude for himself, for heaven. And everything hinges on how you and I relate to him. Will we, like Ishmael, despise or maybe just ignore him and therefore be cut off from his promises forever? Or will we welcome him, receive him and his rescue, being part of his family, both now in the church and forever in heaven? Let me just pause. Maybe the band's come back up and then I'll pray.